I haven't done this for some time, but I in the past it was known sometimes that I would sleepwalk, and whenever it did happen, it was always quite a strange sensation in the morning. You'd kind of get up and everything would seem fairly normal, but then you'd suddenly begin to realize that the bedroom furniture had been rearranged, and then perhaps Hannah would just come out quite bluntly and ask me what I was doing trying to climb out of the window in the middle of the night. And at that point, suddenly you'd have this kind of vague recollection that yes, you had been trying to get out of the window in the middle of the night, but it was kind of so vague that it was almost unreal, and it was almost as if it was happening to somebody else. Well, perhaps that's how you feel tonight as I say that we're going to continue our studies in the book of Amos. You perhaps have a vague recollection that yes, we did begin a series in the book of Amos at some point, but it was so long ago and so vague that it seems almost unreal. It must have happened to someone else. Well, let me assure you that we did really begin a series in the book of Amos. I think it was 3 weeks ago now. And we looked on that evening at chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2 and verse 3. And I suppose I'd better recap just exactly what we did say that night, as many of you probably will have forgotten. Some of you wouldn't have been here that night. But we saw there in those verses in chapter 1 and in those first few verses of chapter 2, we saw that Amos's message is a very solemn message. It's a message in which he tells us in verse 2 of chapter 1, the Lord roars. It's a message about the Lord roaring. And we talked that night about the terrifying picture that that conjures up, a roaring lion. And that is the demeanor that the Lord is assuming, the Lord is adopting here in this book of Amos. But we saw it's not only a solemn message, we saw that it's a striking message in that first chapter, because the people against whom the Lord is roaring are these different nations who are mentioned throughout chapter 1, Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab. These are Gentile, pagan nations, nations which had their own religions and their own gods. And yet here, Jehovah, the God of Israel, is condemning them and calling them to account, as if to say, their gods, their religions, forget them, they don't matter. These nations and all their affairs, the whole world, in fact, lies well and truly within my jurisdiction. So it's a solemn message, a striking message. We said it was a revealing message. We said that, like the whole of the Bible, in fact, the primary purpose of that passage in Amos there is to reveal God. That's what the Bible's about. That's what that passage is about. And we saw that that passage in chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2, it shows us a God who hates sin, and particularly in this passage, who hates inhumanity and cruelty and exploitation on the part of man toward fellow man. We saw it also reveals a God who is patient, however. A God who gives the maximum opportunity for men and women to repent of their sin. But then we saw too that it was an ominous message, because although the Lord is primarily focusing in there in chapter 1 upon these different Gentile nations, Damascus, Gaza, and so on, there's just that strange little note in verse 2 at the end of the verse. Well, the whole verse says, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." Remember, we said Carmel was within Israel. And so, right at the outset, there's this suggestion, there's this little hint that even though God is initially focusing the judgment on these other nations, that soon Israel's going to come under the spotlight as well. There's a kind of jarring note right from the very outset. So it's an ominous message. But then lastly, we saw that it was a merciful message, because even though it's a message about the Lord roaring, we said, where is he roaring from? Again, verse 2, he's roaring from Zion. That's where this judgment is being announced from. And of course, Zion was the one place where God's judgment could be averted. Zion was the place, Jerusalem was the place where the altar was, where sacrifices could be brought. indeed, of course, it was Jerusalem, or at least just outside of Jerusalem, where the ultimate sacrifice would be offered, which could fully and finally avert the wrath of God when Christ died on the cross. So we saw those things then about Amos's message in chapter 1. But tonight we're going to continue where we left off in chapter 2 and verse 4. And I'd like us just to notice three things in our passage this evening. And the first thing I'd like to notice is a new kind of sin. A new kind of sin in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Now, we said last time, I think, that as Amos set out on this ministry to the Israelites of his day, during that first part of his ministry, his audience must have been absolutely delighted. They would have loved what he was saying, because here he was conducting this whistle-stop tour of all these different nations: Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab. And they would have loved that. You can imagine them as they listen to Amos conducting this tour. You can imagine them kind of nodding with approval and saying, "Amen, brother, this is good stuff, Amos." They had no love for any of these nations. These were kind of Israel's historic enemies, many of them. And they would have loved this idea of these nations now getting their comeuppance for all their cruelty and for all their brutality and for all their inhumanity and for all their exploitation. They would have loved all that Amos was coming out with. And to be sure, as we've already said, there was this jarring note, because right at the outset he mentioned Carmel, and Carmel was within Israel. So there was a jarring note. But on the whole, they would have loved what Amos was saying there in chapter 1. But now in verse 4 of chapter 2, his world tour moves on to Judah. And potentially, this would still have been pretty enjoyable listening for the Israelite audience. Because, of course, there'd been that terrible, acrimonious split, hadn't there, between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The 12 tribes were now two distinct kingdoms, and there was, again, no love lost between the two of them. In a sense, this would have been the best bit of all for the Israelites, that not only was the Lord roaring against these Gentile nations, but he was even roaring against Judah, the biggest enemy of all in some respects. They would have really loved that Judah was going to get her comeuppance from the Lord. So potentially, this was the best bit yet, that the Lord was now turning from Damascus and Gaza and all the rest, and he was turning on Judah. The Israelites really would have enjoyed that. Except that the jarring note that I've been mentioning gets even louder now. Because as Amos turns the spotlight now on Judah, as the Lord begins to roar in Judah's direction, a new kind of sin is introduced. You see, up until now, as Amos has been going through all these different nations, the sins have all been of the same kind. And they've all been very obvious sins, for want of a better word. They've been the kind of sins that many non-Christians in Newcastle tonight would be appalled by. Inhumanity, cruelty, brutality, exploitation, that kind of thing. Obvious sins of that nature. But as the spotlight turns on Judah now, look at what the charge is. Verse 4, "For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. Because they have been led astray." Now, why the NIV translates it false gods, I don't know. All the other translations are correct, I think. "Because they have been led astray by lies, the lies their ancestors followed." And so the charge here then is that Judah has departed from the word of God, that life in Judah has ceased to be regulated. did solely by the law of the Lord. Other things, human things, man-made things, have either been annexed to the law of the Lord, or have been mixed with the law of the Lord, or perhaps have completely replaced at times the law of the Lord. Things which you and I would perhaps euphemistically call human traditions, but which Amos calls lies. Lies have been brought in and, as I say, have been mixed with or had replaced the scriptures as the rule for the people of Judah. So that's the charge against Judah. Not that they've been carrying out brutal, inhumane warfare. Not that they've been ripping open pregnant women. Not that they've been selling whole communities into slavery. The charge against Judah is that they have been straying from the word of God. And as I say, that I think must have raised the decibels several degrees, several notches of this jarring note in the ears of Amos's Israelite hearers. Because of course it was one thing for the prophet to condemn the Ammonites for ripping open pregnant women, a sin which the Israelites weren't likely in a million years ever to commit. But it was another thing for the prophet to condemn Judah for straying from the law of the Lord, a sin which the Israelites were eminently capable of committing. And I think there's a challenge there for us tonight, isn't there? Because I said last time, and I stand by what I said then, that it's vital we insist upon the Lord's hatred of the kind of sins that are mentioned in chapter 1. That we insist upon God's hatred of inhumanity and cruelty and brutality. We talked that night about wherever in the world there is the mindless killing of civilians in the name of mere imperial ambition. God hates that. Wherever there's the trafficking of human beings, as is so common now in Eastern Europe, God hates that. Wherever the vulnerable are being targeted and exploited, God hates that. And we must insist upon that. And I think often we don't do that and we turn a blind eye to such things. But at the same time, there's a sense in which it's actually a lot easier to condemn those kind of obvious sins, which we are never likely to commit, than it is to condemn those kind of sins which are cherished within our hearts on a day-to-day basis. Sometimes easier to condemn abortion and homosexual practice, which is out there somewhere, than it is to condemn the self-centeredness which is in here. And so I'm simply asking in this first point tonight, are we facing up to the sinfulness of those sins which we are most capable of committing? Are we facing up tonight to the sinfulness of those sins which we are most likely to commit? You see, that's what's happening here. There's this honing in upon Israel in the first chapter. This condemning of these big, obvious sins which Israel was able to quite enjoy, really. Oh yes, we hate those kind of things. But now things are getting closer to home. It's now Judah who's under the spotlight. And it's the sin of straying from the word of God. And as I say, we must make sure then that we're prepared tonight to face up to the sinfulness of those sins which we are most likely to commit. So a new kind of sin. Secondly tonight, an exposure of Israel. An exposure of Israel in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Because this ever-increasing jarring note that I've been talking about has led us to expect it. And sure enough, here in verse 6, the inevitable happens. And the spotlight now, having turned away from the Gentile nations and onto Judah, now turns away from Judah and onto Israel itself, onto the very people to whom Amos is ministering. Now the Lord's roar is against Israel. And I just want to notice four things in these verses that were going on in Israel, which the Lord particularly roars against here. First of all, there was unbridled profit-making. Unbridled profit-making. Now, written into the law of Moses, there were all kinds of provisions to ensure the survival and the dignity of the poor. So it wasn't possible, therefore, for Israel ever to become a prophet, and I'm talking about prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, a prophet-obsessed society while remaining within the parameters of the law of Moses. The two things just weren't compatible. If profit is everything, then you don't go and leave grapes on your vines for the poor to collect. You don't go and leave olives on your trees for the poor to collect, grain in the fields for the poor to collect. It doesn't make sense. But that was what the law of Moses required. If profit is everything, you don't go and cancel the debts that you're owed in the seventh year. It doesn't make sense. And yet that's what the law of Moses required. If profit is everything, you don't go and release your slave for nothing in the seventh year. In fact, not only do that, but actually lavish your slave with all kinds of good things to take away with him. Doesn't make sense. And yet that was what the law of Moses required. So, remaining within the parameters of the law of Moses, Israel could not become a profit-obsessed society. The law wouldn't allow that. And yet it's clear from these verses that that is precisely what Israel had become. Clearly, Israel had stepped outside of the parameters of the Mosaic law. Israel had become driven and obsessed by profits. Look at verse 6. They sell the righteous for silver, and they sell the needy for a pair of sandals. And it's talking there about litigation and the way in which people in Israel would take their debtors to court simply because they were owed a pair of sandals. For something as small and insignificant as that, they would take people to court. That's what happens in a society obsessed by profit. Look at verse 7. And the NIV doesn't have a very literal translation here. It's literally that they pant or they lust after the dust on the head of the poor. An odd phrase. They pant after the dust on the head of the poor. And I think it's a reference to a poor person who is so poor and in such financial straits that he has to forfeit his land. And the rich are so quick and eager to pounce on that land that he's having to forfeit, that they even crave after the dust that he has put on his head as a sign of his mourning. Even that little bit of land, as it were, that he's put on his head as a sign of his grief, even that they want to get their hands on. Because again, that's what happens in a society obsessed by profits. Look at verse 8. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Now, this is a specific reference to the law of Moses, because in the Mosaic law, if you made a loan to someone, then you had a right to receive from that person some kind of pledge that they would pay you back. And if it was a poor person, the only thing they might be able to give you as a pledge was their garment. But if that was the case, then it was incumbent upon the person who had given the loan to give the pledge back at the end of the day, because otherwise the poor person would be without his coat, without his garment throughout the night, and he might be exposed, therefore, to the elements. And yet here you see these rich people were making loans to the poor, receiving a garment as a pledge, but not giving it back. They were just keeping them, because to them, the most important thing was getting their loan back, not the interests of this poor person who might die in the cold night. Again, that's what happens in a society obsessed by profit. And is this not exactly the kind of climate that you and I live in today? A society obsessed by profit. Is it not the climate which perhaps some of you and some in our congregation certainly work in and operate in day by day? And when that's the case, and when you've got your boss breathing down your neck, trying to get you to increase just by a tiny fraction more, a profit margin which has already been increased to its maximum possibility, it's so tempting to do it at the expense of others, at the expense of small traders, small businessmen, whatever it might be, at the expense of the poorer people. And it's easy to say, but it's naive to say that Christians could do anything different. But surely Amos's audience would have said that as well. It's the climate we live in. But you see, this was part of the Lord's roar against Israel, that they had been swept along by an obsession with profit, an obsession with making money at the expense of whoever got in their way. And so let's make sure we're not swept along by our profit-obsessed society around us. So there was unbridled profit-making. Secondly, there was the repackaging of sin. There was the repackaging of sin. Look at the second half of the last part of verse 7. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. Now it's very clear that some kind of sexual practice is being referred to here. And I think that when you read on into verse 8, it becomes clear what this is. Because I think you are supposed to read on, because it literally says, Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name, they lie them down beside every altar. That's how the Hebrew reads. And I think what has been referred to here, therefore, is what commentators today would call shrine prostitution. This was something that was very common in Canaanite religion, in Baal worship. That when men went to worship Baal at the religious sites that were allocated for that, there would be prostitutes there. And having sexual relations with the prostitute was therefore part of the worship. It was a religious act, an offering, as it were, that was made to Baal. And it seems then that the Israelites had joined in with this. Their men too were going along to these religious sites, and they too were engaging in this shrine prostitution. But the point is, you see, that while modern commentators might label that shrine prostitution, the Israelite men probably wouldn't have done. They wouldn't have used the word prostitution. Oh no, this is an act of worship. This is a religious act. And so that they'd have distanced it, you see, from the seventh commandment. Oh no, this has nothing to do with adultery. This has nothing to do with fornication. This has nothing to do with sexual immorality. This has nothing to do with some kind of hedonistic one-night stand or something. This is religion. This is worship. We are taking part here in a religious ceremony, a religious rite, a religious practice. And so they had repackaged sin. They had taken the desire to engage in sexual promiscuity and had repackaged it as something religious, an act of worship. And again, isn't that something that we're very capable of doing? Repackaging sin. Maybe it's the whole matter of getting into a romantic relationship with an unbeliever. Oh no, we say this isn't getting unequally yoked. This is being all things to all men. This is getting an evangelistic opportunity so that I can witness to this person. Maybe it's going around broadcasting a fall into sin that a fellow Christian has suffered. A fall into some scandal. And we go around telling everybody about it. And we say, oh no, this isn't using our tongues for gossiping. This is giving people the information they need to pray for the person who is backslidden. Maybe it's going over the speed limit. And I speak to myself here as much as to anybody else. And again, we say, oh no, this isn't defying the civil magistrate whom God has placed in authority over us. This is making sure that we're not late and so we don't let people down. And so we could go on. We repackage sin just as the Israelites were doing here. And we must make sure then that we avoid this thing that the Lord was roaring against as he looked at his people Israel. But thirdly, there was unashamed pragmatism. Unashamed pragmatism. Because this business of shrine prostitution that I've just mentioned, although part of the motive behind it was doubtless to try and justify engaging in casual sex, there was another motive as well. I suppose a more serious motive, you might say. Because the whole idea of this so-called act of worship to Baal was that when these men engaged in this sexual act with these prostitutes, there were these associations of fertility. And when Baal kind of saw this offering, he would then make the land fertile. He would make the land prosperous. The crops would grow. And there would be another successful year, another successful period in the life of the nation. And again, you see, what we've got to realize here is that this appeared to be working. Because this period we're dealing with here, Amos's period, it was a period of great prosperity in Israel. It seemed to be working. All these Israelite men were going and they were taking part in this kind of fertility rite, and things were happening. The land was prospering. Things had never been better in Israel. Clearly, this was a religious practice that bore fruit. It produced the goods. And again, isn't this such a temptation perennially for the Christian church to construct a religion that seems to work? To construct a religion that gets bottoms on the seats in our church buildings? To construct a religion that is popular with the populace at large? To construct a religion that is relatively inoffensive? To construct a religion that is cool? Now, of course, I'm not saying that we should go out of our way to do things that stop getting bottoms on the seats of our church buildings, and go out of our way to be unpopular and to be uncool and to be offensive. But we must always make sure that we're doing what is right, not simply what works. And something might seem to work, but if it's not right, then it's excluded, it's prohibited. We mustn't do it. And here then were these Israelites, and they were doing something which seemed to work, and yet the Lord was roaring against this sin. Fourthly, and there was unacceptable worship going on. Unacceptable worship. The last part of verse 8. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. Now there's different ways, I suppose, you could take this verse. And the NIV, as you see, has a small g for the word God. And then the implication, I suppose, of that translation is that it's talking about some kind of pagan religious celebration or festival, and here are the Israelites getting drunk, drinking all this wine at this pagan religious rite. But I don't think that's probably the correct way of taking it. I think that God should have a capital G there. And I think that it's probably talking about religious ceremony, which in itself was okay, was legitimate. Drinking wine in the house of God. In Deuteronomy several times it mentions about taking the first fruits of your new wine to the house of God and drinking it there. And I think that's probably what is being referred to here, that the actual religious occasion itself was quite legitimate. But the problem was that the wine they were drinking had been taken as fines. Presumably, again, this was a form of extortion, that they were kind of extracting these fines from people who had offended them in some way. And they were getting the largest possible fines that they could from people. They were being extortionate. And that was the problem then. You see, in those passages in Deuteronomy, the idea of taking wine to the house of God and drinking it there was as an expression of gratitude to God for the way in which he'd blessed you. That was what was behind that act. But what was behind this act, the same act, exactly the same thing, visibly and ostensibly, but what was behind this wasn't gratitude to God. It was extortion and exploitation of other people. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that there's more to worship than simply the visible external act. Here you have these two things that look exactly the same. Go into the house of God and drinking wine there. Mentioned in Deuteronomy and mentioned here in Amos chapter 2. They look exactly the same. But God accepts one and not the other because of what lies behind them. On the one hand, gratitude to God, and on the other hand, extortion of other people. And when we come to church on a Wednesday, on a Sunday, we can offer worship to God, which visibly is perfect. We're using the right words. We're using the right body language. We've got the right length sermons. We're using the right Bible versions. We're wearing the right clothes, etc., etc., etc. And yet, if we're coming to worship God with lives and hearts that are profoundly astray and that have been spending the week in extortion and in injustice, in lust, in greed, in all kinds of sin, and we're coming unrepentant, then that worship is not acceptable to God. So, an exposure then of Israel, this unbridled profit-making, this repackaging of sin, this unashamed pragmatism, and this unacceptable worship. But then thirdly, and finally, a redefinition of love. A redefinition of love in chapter 2, verse 9, to chapter 3, verse 2. The love of God was something which played a big part, I think, in Israelite consciousness at this time. They talked a lot, they made a lot of God's love. It was a key thing in their theology, I suppose you might say. It was prominent. But there were two misconceptions that they had about God's love. One was that God's love rendered their sin unimportant. God loves us anyway. Why does he care about our sin? And secondly, that God's love rendered God's wrath unthinkable. The lion could never roar against them because God loved them. And when they came across then verses 12 to 16, sorry, verses 13 to 16, it must have seemed to them incomprehensible. God saying, now then, to Israel, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, and so on. It must have been bewildering to them. But God loves us. How can he talk in this kind of way about us? So there were these two misconceptions. And in this passage, I think Amos corrects them both. He corrects, first of all, the misconception that God's love renders sin unimportant. He says, no, God's love actually accentuates your sin. It doesn't make it unimportant, it accentuates it. In verse 9, again, I think the translation lets us down slightly, because for some reason the NIV misses out the first word, really, of verse 9, which is yet or but. You see, it's, if I could just read again from verse 6. He's saying, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor. They deny justice to the oppressed. Verse 8, they lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Yet I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. Verse 10, I brought you up out of Egypt. Verse 11, I also raised up prophets. And here in these verses, then, the Lord is reminding them how he had shown his love to them. He had destroyed the Amorites. That was the people who had lived in Canaan before they arrived in Canaan. He drove them out before the Israelites. He'd done that in his love for them. He had, before that, in verse 10, he had brought them up out of Egypt. He had redeemed them from captivity. He'd showed his love to them in that way. In verse 11, he'd given them prophets to reveal his will to them. And God is saying, it's in that, against that backdrop that you're doing this. It's in that context that you are trampling on the heads of the poor, that you're lying down beside every altar, that you're engaged in shrine prostitution and all these other things. It's against that backdrop. My love, all that I've done for you, accentuates what you're doing now. It doesn't make it insignificant at all. I think actually Amos is using a literary device here, because it's interesting, isn't it, that the chronological order is kind of wrong in verses 9 to 11. He talks first about God destroying the Amorites before them. Well, that was when Israel had entered into the land of Canaan. But then in verse 10, he goes back to the Exodus, when I brought you out of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the desert. And then in verse 11, he moves right forward again to the raising up of prophets. And so it doesn't seem to write the chronology, but as I say, I think it's a literary device. I think it's almost depicting a God who is here overcome with his passionate love. And it's a bit like if a wife has cheated on her husband and she comes back to him and he goes through all that he's done for her over the years. How could you have done this to me? I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. Now, he wouldn't necessarily get everything in the right order, because he's in the midst of great emotional turmoil. And I think that's the kind of thing that Amos is trying to bring across here. That God here is almost at a loss to understand how Israel could have done this for him when he has done so much for them. His love accentuates their sin. And it's the same for us still. That God's love for us, yes, we can rely upon that love. Yes, that love is unconditional. Yes, that love is unfailing. Yes, that love will not let us go. But that love does not mean our sin doesn't matter. On the contrary, surely, if you've ever tasted really the love of God, it's that that breaks your heart when you've sinned. Because it's that that makes your sin seem so hideous and so obscene. If you'd sinned against a cold God, a God who had never done much for you, then that wouldn't be too heartbreaking. But to sin against this God, the God who has done everything for us, that's what's so horrible about it. But then the other correction that Amos gives, he corrects the idea that God's wrath is unthinkable, so that God's love makes his wrath unthinkable. And he says, no, in fact, it's God's love that gives rise to his wrath. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen. Should be known, that's the literal word. You only have I known, I think in the Old Testament sense of intimate knowledge, of intimacy. You only have I known intimately of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Now, if you took that verse out of context, it would seem to be a contradiction of the whole gospel, wouldn't it? It's because I've chosen you, because I've known you, because I've loved you, that I'm going to punish you for all your sins. The gospel is, because I've loved you, I'm not going to punish you for all your sins. I'm going to punish my son, Jesus Christ. But of course, the context here is that familial discipline. You all know the verse, whom the Lord loves, those he disciplines. And that's the context here. And it's saying that precisely because I love you, I'm going to punish you. You're going to experience my roar, my wrath. And again, that's still true today. That's not an Old Testament thing. Still today, our lover is a jealous lover. And it's precisely because he loves us that he won't let us just go on and on in sin, unpunished. just as a loving parent won't let their child go on in disobedience unpunished. He will still punish us precisely because he loves us. So Amos's redefinition of God's love. Do you have a right concept of it tonight? Yes, a love which is unfailing, a love which is eternal, a love which is unswerving, but a love which heightens our sin, and a love which sometimes will punish us severely and painfully, precisely because it is love. Amen.